We are in Romans chapter 2, and that is on page 781 of the Bibles there in front of you. So last week, in the letter, Paul was giving a bit of an indictment on human sinfulness, and today in Romans 2 we see him focusing on the Jewish or religious people. So, Romans chapter 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them, and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law and who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God.
Well, another in-your-face kind of passage from Paul. He doesn't mince words, does he? If you were here last week and found last week's message difficult to hear, confronting, maybe even offensive, and you're here again today, thanks for coming back. I did say last week that it's really important to get the whole story. And, you know, this is a letter. It's highly likely that when it was first received, it was read all in one go. And then again and again and again and again. It's really important that we don't just take any one part of the Bible and think that that tells us all that we need to know. This week is a really crucial part of understanding, last week as well, understanding the nature of God's judgment, understanding in particular who God judges. Because it could have sounded last week as if God only judges them. The outsider, the unbeliever, the bad person, the easy target. As we're going to see this morning, though, it goes much deeper than that, and it's really important to understand this. It's great to see David and Gay with us this morning. Hi, David and Gay. There they are in the middle. It's good that we were praying for those affected by drought this morning. These guys get up close and personal with those people on a regular basis. And if you'd like to know more both about how things are out in the bush, but also how the gospel can work in those circumstances, I'd encourage you to catch up with David and Gay over morning tea. Well, I didn't grow up in the bush myself. I was actually born in Walgett, little claim to fame there, kind of. But my relatives, cousins, were farmers. And so once a year, usually, we had a trip out to the farm. And it was kind of with mixed feelings that we made that trip out to the farm, the dusty, dry land. But it was always fun when we got there. And one of the fun things was that we got to learn to do some farm kind of stuff. And for kids from the city, that was a very different experience. And one particular thing we got to do was yabbying. Who's been yabbying? Right? Yabbying is pretty fun. When you do it sort of the simple way, without any kind of, you know, nets and all that sort of stuff, it's just a matter of getting some old stinky meat, tying it to a bit of string, holding one end of the string and throwing the meat into the dam, wherever it is that you're doing your yabbying. And the yabbies get a smell for the meat and they just kind of crawl out from the mud and grab hold of the meat and start nibbling on it. And then the trick is just to be really slow and gentle as you pull the string in. And that poor, unsuspecting, tiny-brained little creature just holds tightly to the meat until you get him in right close to the edge and grab him. The net's helpful at that point, actually, if you can just kind of get it under and lift him out. And the yabby is yours. Now, why anyone would actually want a yabby, I don't know, and so we just threw them back in. But it was fun catching them. Gotcha! It was a great moment when you just outsmarted that small-brained creature. Success. Well, I reckon here in Romans 1 and 2, that's what Paul was doing last week. Among other things, even though everything that Paul had been saying about them is true, that's not all he was saying. He was actually doing a little bit of fishing, a little bit of yabbying. And that is for the rest of us. Last week, we saw there was that long and ugly list of all the things that they do. I want you just to scan through again, perhaps maybe just sort of from verse 28, to get a feel for this language of they. I didn't really highlight it last week. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. They are gossips, slanderers. When you emphasise it, you kind of get the feel of it, don't you? And I think that it's that language of they and them, that gives that passage a note of judgmentalism that makes it sound like Paul is just down on them, that they're the problem and we have it all together. They are clearly bad people, and so they are deserving of God's wrath. And who could disagree when you read a list like that? And I suspect that the church, the Roman Christians who received the letter as they were reading or had this part of the letter read out to them, they would have been nodding along. That's right. That's right. And isn't it good that we are not like them? And then we get to chapter 2. We get to chapter 2 and we discover, I think, that Paul's main target isn't them. That is, isn't them out there. It's not the bad people that he's really addressing, but it's you who think that you are better. Because you get to the start of chapter 2, have a look, verse 1, and all of a sudden, and then very consistently on from there, Paul starts saying, you. There's no more they, now it's all you. You. You Christians. You churchy types. You different kind of religious people, you moral people, you need to listen too. And he uses the same accusation. Have a look. You, therefore, have no excuse, which is exactly what he had said of them in verse 20. He said that people, those people, are without excuse. Now imagine that when the Roman Christians heard that we are without excuse, they would say, what? Where's your logic going here, Paul? Everything, you've said everything bad about them, but now you say, we have no excuse? What are you talking about? Well, Paul doesn't leave them wondering for long. He says, for starters, you do the same things. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things. And we saw that last week, didn't we? When we went back through that list and considered whether it might be a list that's relevant for us, whether we also do the same things that they do. And yet Paul is saying about you that you're even worse. Because by passing judgment on them and doing the same things, you add to their sins the sin of hypocrisy. That is the sin of saying one thing is right and yet doing another. You know the old saying? Whenever you're pointing a finger in judgment, three fingers pointing back. Bit kitsch, and yet there's something in it. Passing judgment, as Paul refers to it, isn't just simply acknowledging that something is wrong, which is fair enough. We need to know what's right and know what's wrong. We need to be clear about that. But passing judgment is looking down on someone. And when you look down on someone, there's only one way to do that. You can only look down on someone from a greater height than them, or at least think you are. You're putting yourself on a pedestal, as we say, when you pass judgment on another person. We talk about taking the higher moral ground. And that's what a hypocrite does. So the whole time in chapter 1 that Paul was describing the idolatry and sin of the world out there, he was also doing something else. He was also stoking the fire of another kind of idolatry, the hypocrisy of the self-righteous or religious person. But that's not all. It's not only hypocrisy that these religious type people, these moral type people, are guilty of. Paul has another accusation to level against these self-righteous people. And this time, it's specifically against those in the Christian community who had a Jewish background. He says to them, your confidence is in the wrong things. You have put your trust in the wrong things. And for this, we'll skip over a bit to verse 17 to see this second accusation. Verse 17, he says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, and by that he doesn't mean an unconverted Jew, but a Jewish background Christian. He says, if you rely on the law and boast in God, these are people, you see, who had not only what everybody has, the general revelation that God has made of himself in creation. Remember last week? God has made himself known from what has been made. He can be clearly seen sufficiently enough for us to know that we're to worship him. But these people, the Jewish people, had been given more. They'd been given more information than others. They'd been given the law, or what we would refer to as the Old Testament. God had given them his word, which is a much more specific revelation and a much more detailed revelation of what God is like and how he deals with the world that he's made. But these people have perverted what God has given them, in that they have come to rely on the law or put their trust in the law rather than in the one that the law points to, the God behind it. The law was a great gift, but it wasn't just given so that people would know it. It was given so that people would obey it. The Jewish people have fallen short because they think that what sets them apart and what makes them okay with God is simply having the law. That is, simply knowing the law. In Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy 29:29, it says that the secret things belong to God. God hasn't revealed everything to us, but what he has revealed in his law, he has revealed so that we might do every word of the law. Well, we're not just meant to know the law, we're meant to do it. It's like the kid who is told to go and clean their room, and then you go into their room and it's not clean, and you say, what happened? And they say, well, I just kind of sat there thinking about the fact that you want me to clean my room. Isn't that okay? You'd be bemused as a parent if that was their response, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you? Well, that's kind of how it is with the Jews, with Israel. And so in verses 17 to 24, Paul is saying that having the law is not enough, that your knowledge can't save you. He's saying that being right, that being able to win an argument with someone about God, is not the same as being righteous with God. And I reckon this is a warning for us. Warning for anyone among us who thinks, well, I know the Bible pretty well. I'm pretty cluey when it comes to what's in here. I could have a pretty decent argument with someone about what's true and what's false. My theology is pretty solid. Well, God says to us, so what? I mean, good theology is important, but only to the extent that it informs our relationship with God. Knowledge puffs up, Paul says elsewhere, but love builds up. Knowledge on its own just gives us a big head. That knowledge is meant to inform our relationship with God. It's meant to do the opposite of puffing us up. It's meant to actually help us think of ourselves with sober judgment, to be humble before God. Our theology, what we know about God, is never going to save us. So we've got to be careful. But the law wasn't the only thing that the Jews were relying on. It was also their heritage and also all the markers that were around their heritage. And one of the biggest ones of those was the marker of circumcision. And that's what Paul talks about in verses 25 to 29. Now, this might seem very odd to us. It's quite a distant practice, perhaps. But circumcision was a sign that God gave his people to set them apart, to mark them off from the nations around them. It was a practice that only they did. And, of course, it was an external marker. It was a mark in the flesh. It was like a brand, if you like, that God placed on his people. But it was only external and meant to be a sign of an inner reality. And yet they put their trust in the fact that they had the sign, rather than putting their trust in the one that the sign was meant to point to. And so what we end up with here is that those who have all this extra information, those who have been given this wonderful gift of special revelation in the Old Testament, end up doing exactly the same thing with it that those who don't have it, that those who only have general revelation, end up doing with the information they have. Remember last week we saw that those who were given evidence of God's reality, his existence, his divine power through what he's made, end up worshipping what he's made. So those who are given the special revelation of the Old Testament end up effectively worshipping, that is, idolising the gifts like the law and circumcision rather than the giver, the one who's behind it all, that all those things are meant to point to. And so everyone ends up in the same boat. Now I wonder for us again, could there be any outward signs that we might be depending on, that we think add to our credit with God? A sign perhaps like baptism. I should be okay with God because I was baptised. I had some water splashed on me, or I was dunked, or whatever it is. So that should make me right with God. It doesn't. It is a sign, it's an expression of the deeper reality of faith. Your trust in God and God alone for your salvation, your trust in Jesus Christ and his death for your sins, and nothing that you can add to it. Perhaps you're not even a religious or Christian or churchy person, and yet I suspect that you too put your trust in all sorts of identity markers that you possess. You think of yourself as a good person, and you could list all the good things you do. But again, it's putting your trust in the wrong place. It's putting your trust, in the end, in yourself. Now, why does all this matter? All this talk of sin? Sometimes a church like ours gets accused of being negative because we talk a lot about sin. There are lots of churches that hardly ever talk about sin. They have a much more positive message, in inverted commas. The main reason we talk a lot about sin is because God talks a lot about sin. If you read the Bible, it's there. And why? Is it because God wants to sort of hold us down and make us feel bad? Why is God so heavy on sin? I want to give you a few reasons why it really matters. First of all, it matters for truth. See, if we don't listen to the truth about ourselves, then we'll make up an alternative truth. And you and I have this awesome habit of thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. And we actually have another habit of confirming that in each other. We're very reluctant to say anything negative or critical or even constructive to each other. But God's not like that. He just says it how it is. He points out what's true about us. And that's important that we listen, because otherwise we're going to let our biases, our personal self-seeking bias, shape what we believe is true about ourselves. We're going to let our circumstances shape what we believe is true and what we affirm is right. We're going to let our culture shape what we say is true and let it tell us what is right. We're going to let our feelings shape what we believe is true. And all of that just means there's a whole lot of lies that leak in. So it matters for truth. It also matters for justice. What would it be like if we lived in a world and under a God who didn't actually care about what was right and wrong? Who didn't name what was right and wrong? Who didn't do anything about what was wrong? Then God himself would be guilty of evil, wouldn't he? Being honest about sin also matters for grace. This is really important. We're going to get to this more as Romans goes on, but understanding the truth about sin is absolutely crucial for understanding God's grace. We will never appreciate God's love for us, his undeserved love and favour, if we think more highly of ourselves than we should. If you think about it, the gap between what we deserve and how God treats us in Jesus is the gap that grace crosses. If we think we don't need much love from God, if we don't think we don't need much forgiveness from God, if we think we don't need his mercy and grace, look how small the gap is that God has to cross. And that's the size that our love will grow to for him. If we understand the truth, though, his love will be enormous in our minds and in our hearts and enable us to love him as we should. And as well as that, being real about sin matters for assurance. See, it's only when we understand how hopelessly lost we are, when we understand that it is absolutely essential that God is the one who saves, that God is the one who makes us right and righteous, that God is the one who allows, who enables, that who sustains our relationship with him, that we can rest in that relationship. Because if we contribute anything, if it's our works, our goodness that has to be included in the equation, even to the smallest degree, how can we ever be sure? How can we ever be sure that we've crossed that gap? We can't. We could never know that we are good enough unless God says, you don't have to be good enough. And he does. He does that through Jesus. So, if we put last week and this week together, you know, what Paul had to say about them and what Paul has to say about you or us, where do we end up? Well, we end up where we began. Paul says there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are wrong with God because of their unrighteousness. They're the bad people of chapter 1. And there are those who are wrong with God because of their self-righteousness, who he deals with here in chapter 2. And there's no one else. In other words, we all sin. We all turn away from God. We just do it in different ways. And so we're all in the same boat. Whether it's for our homosexuality or our hypocrisy. Whether it's for suppressing the knowledge of God or for thinking that knowledge on its own is enough. Whether it's for our depravity or for our dependence on superficial things, doesn't matter. We're all guilty. And so often this gets missed. It gets missed by people within the church and it gets missed by people outside of the church. Last year, Israel Folau, Australian rugby player, got himself in some hot water because of, no surprises, some comments made on social media. Someone asked the question of him, what is God's plan for gay people? And Izzy, perhaps carelessly, said, God's plan for gay people is hell unless they repent of their sin and turn back to God. Now, the reason I say carelessly is because that's not the whole story, and social media is a very dangerous place for partial truths. And of course, Israel Folau in the media copped it big time for that. And in one article that was written afterwards, here's the take of the journalist. He said, it's not the mention of hell But the belief that some Australians, your friends, relatives, neighbours, have something so wrong with them that they deserve to be punished. Now, what hasn't that journalist understood? One little word, some. See, he's understood from Izzy's comments and on that one comment, fair enough, he's understood that only some Australians have something so wrong with them that they deserve to be punished. The reality is, all Australians, and just in case you're not an Australian here today, it's actually universal, all Australians, all people, have many things so deeply wrong with us that what we deserve is what Paul has said, what is called the wrath of God. It's what we deserve, all of us. And so a Christian must not ever be one who passes judgment on another, because we do the same things ourselves. A Christian must be a humble person who only ever talks to somebody else about their sin in the sure knowledge that it is no worse than our sin. And yet we do need to talk about sin, because unless we talk about sin, what's Jesus saving us from? We don't need a saviour, but we do need a saviour. We desperately, desperately need a saviour, because we can't save ourselves. I'm going to finish off with some words of wisdom, sort of, from Dr. Seuss this morning. Don't know if you know this story, The Lorax, and at this point I'm talking about the book, not the movie, different endings. The story of The Lorax is the story of a world gone wrong in an environmental kind of way. Story of a world that's been devastated, degraded by greed. And there's a little boy in the story who wants to know how all this happened. How did the world get so bad? And he's told, well, there's one fellow you can go and ask, because he was there. And he gets sent out to visit the Onceler. And the Onceler tells the story of how once the world was a beautiful place before greed walked it and destroyed it. And then right at the end of the story, it ends back with the boy standing outside that man's house. And it turns out that the whole time he's been listening to the story, he's been standing on this little bit of rock with the word unless inscribed on it. And it's from this word unless that a message of hope emerges. The reason that there is still hope in the world is because there is one seed left. See, this is a world that's been totally devoid of, wiped of plants. But there's one seed left. But now, says the Onceler, now that you're here, the word of the Lorax seems perfectly clear. Unless someone like you cares a whole awful lot, nothing is going to get better. It's not. So catch, calls the Onceler. He lets something fall. It's a truffula seed. It's the last one of all. You're in charge of the last of the truffula seeds, and truffula trees are what everyone needs. Plant a new truffula. Treat it with care. Give it clean water and feed it fresh air. Grow a forest to protect it from axes that hack. Then the Lorax and all of his friends may come back. Folks, the world doesn't need truffula trees, and we are not the answer. What the world needs is a saviour, and Jesus is the answer. We are all in dire straits unless God cares a whole awful lot. Unless God chooses to do something to save us. And he has. more on that next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our precious Saviour Jesus, because your word is clear about where we stand with you without him, that we're all outsiders, and that's what we have all chosen. That is, we've all turned away from you, each one of us in our own way. We might be unrighteous, we might be self-righteous. More often than not, we're probably a combination of both. Father, I pray for all of us here today that we would own this truth, that we wouldn't try to escape it, that we wouldn't try to minimize it, that we wouldn't try to blame you or blame anyone else for it, but just admit that this is us. And unless you save us, we deserve your wrath. Father, thank you that there is hope. Father, help us to hold on to that hope that you've provided in Jesus, our Saviour, to understand how great your grace and mercy to us shown in him are, so that we will trust him. Trust him and no one and nothing else, and enjoy the great blessing that he brings of peace, a restored relationship and fellowship with you and with each other. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.